One of the controversies here in Judges chapter 11 is, what exactly did Jephthah do with his daughter? Did he put her on the altar as a burnt sacrifice? Is that what he did? I mean, some commentators believe that, or was it just simply a dedication? She was a daughter of the tabernacle. You know, what is that? So when we get to the end of this, that's what we see. But what I found in this chapter 11 is something that we see right now going on in Gaza. I don't like to shoehorn, you know, prophecy and shoehorn current events into the Bible, but when they fit, they fit. And so when we get to that portion, you'll see how it fits. It fits quite nicely. But here in chapter 11, again, the children of Israel, remember we said it's a book of repeat offenders. They seem to be on a treadmill of, you know, God delivers them. There's a sense of peace and then complacency and then sin, and they go into bondage and then they cry out and God brings a deliverer, and that cycle happens all over again. Now they're in bondage. They're basically dealing with the Ammonites. And so we find that Jephthah is the judge or the deliverer that we find here in chapter 11. So it says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. Now we're going to take it a couple verses at a time, maybe one or two or big portions, but there's enough here in verse 1 to talk about it and maybe even to put our lives in there. Jephthah was a Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Valiant warrior. How did he get that warrior status? Well, he was kicked out of the home. He was an outcast, and so he was in the wild, and you find that he was honing his skills there. That's the only thing we can think of at that point, and we'll see that in a moment. But notice the disgrace that he would have, and maybe the shame and the disadvantage as well. He's illegitimate. He's born of a harlot. His dad, you know, kind of amorous, saw a harlot, went into her. Here a child was born. It wasn't a concubine. It wasn't a wife. No, it was a harlot. And so that's the stigma that he had to live with. And it seems as though he went through that and he did fine. And we're going to see how well it turned out for him. But also, when we think in the New Testament, we think about Jesus Christ. There was a certain stigma that Jesus had to deal with. Also, Mary had to deal with. And it was where the Pharisees, because she was pregnant before they were legitimately married, it was in that year of engagement period, and she was with child of the Holy Spirit. But you can remember when the Pharisees, they were on his case always, but then they wanted to snipe at him and said, we were not born of fornication. And so they were indicating that he was born illegitimately. And so even Jesus had to endure that kind of slander and kind of thing. And yet at the same time, when we think of the Lord, we know that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So I think whatever background you come from, whatever thing you have to deal with that is just really hurt you, you're weeping in your heart, hey, Jesus went through that. He knows what it is. And he's there. He comes to comfort. He comes to strengthen at that time. Sometimes we think, well, nobody knows what I've gone through. Well, maybe we don't. I don't. You don't know what I've gone through, but Jesus does. And he's right there. And so sometimes when we have a pity party, when we want people to feel sorry for us, God doesn't. He doesn't feel sorry for us. He won't have a pity party with us. He wants to reach down and pull us out of that pit, you know, that we kind of dig for ourselves when we get into. And so Jesus knows, and I like the fact that Jephthah, no matter what our physical birth is, that's not the issue. You see, we have a new birth. We have a new birth born from above, born again. Now, Jephthah, he didn't have that advantage, but I sense that he had a relationship with God. We don't know how strong it was, But we suspect he did because he was called as the deliverer, and we know that he sought the Lord in these things. And it says in verse 2, we'll go down to verse 3, and Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. You know, you can't help how you were born, where you were born, or the circumstances of your birth, but those don't have to control you. They didn't for Jephthah. They don't have to control you. You see, maybe others will be against you, as Jephthah's brothers were, as half-brothers were, against him. But you see, people don't define your life. They don't define who you are. You're not a victim of birth. You're not a victim of circumstances. You know, what others say about you, it can't allow yourself to be molded into what they think of you. It's really what God thinks of you, what God has made you. You're God's creation. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, and great are his works. Don't forget that. Don't get your eyes off the Lord and onto man. You see, you're made in the image of God. And the thing with this, with Jephthah, is mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you realize in the King James Version, it calls him a bastard? And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, the King James Version, it says, "No bastard shall enter into the assembly of the Lord." That's Jephthah. But notice what mercy does. You're going to find that mercy, and Jephthah comes back and he delivers Israel. I like this. I like how God always, he superimposes his grace, his mercy, his love in a person's life that has just strayed and just messed things up. But there is God. He comes and he lifts us up. If we'll let him. A lot of people won't let him. A lot of us like pity parties. I want to feel sorry for myself because it feels good. Yeah, does it? Well, it just puts you in a hole, doesn't it? Well, God, he just stands back and waits for you to come out of it and take his hand and pull you out. You see, our life is what we allow God to make it and do with it. It's really, when we've given ourselves to the Lord, it's really God's life. It's not ours. Those that gathered to Jephthah, obviously they saw something in Jephthah. I mean, he began a valiant warrior out there, being an outcast out there in the wilds, however it was out there. And so they followed him. They came to him. Much like David's men, when David was on the run, remember those that came to him who were in distress, in debt, and discontented? You find that 1 Samuel 22, 2. Now these, it says, were worthless fellows, which simply means that they were poor, they had no property, they were unemployed. But here in that land, likely, and many commentators will say, how did they get what they needed? Well, likely they were patrolling and protecting from marauding bandits that were in the area, and they were being paid for that, being helped by the people. And then I'm sure making raids on the enemy, you know, to supply what they needed. And that's probably where he got his skill in battle. But so here is Jephthah, a castaway from his family. And now notice verse 4, and we'll go a little farther here, down to verse 11. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house?" Now, this could have been his brothers that came, contingents. You know, they came and they were speaking to him. And so maybe Jephthah looking right at them and saying that. So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I mean, you might have an army that's all ready to go, but if you don't have a commander of that army or a general, it's not really much good. It's like a body without a head, you know, and so now they're getting the head. You see, the Ammonites, they were in the south of Israel. They were, Amnon was a descendant of Lot. It's really a seedy kind of story in Genesis 19, but Lot's daughters, the two daughters, thought they were the only ones on planet Earth, so they had to have kids, prodigy. So they got their father drunk and slept with him, and out the youngest had Amnon. That's who that is. And so you can read about it. It's not a story a pastor likes to tell, you know, when he's going through the book of Genesis. But this is Abraham's nephew, Amnon. And so the Ammonites, they became enemies of Israel. Enemies of Israel. And now the crisis emerges in leadership. And they need a deliverer. So they go to Jephthah. It's interesting how the people, they knew that they were in difficult straits, and so they repented, and so they asked for this leader, Jephthah. Obviously, he had a reputation. He had a reputation, so they went and found him and got him. But you know, I think it's God's way of humbling them, humbling the leaders and humbling those in Gilead by the choice, as the King James Version said, a bastard and an exile to deliver them. Who delivered you? Well, an illegitimate fellow who we exiled. We brought him back to deliver us. That's pretty humbling. And obviously, we know that he honed his skills as an outcast in the wild. I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this is not to turn against the least of the brethren, as they did. Not for us to turn against the least of the brethren, because they may be a very present need in time of help. I know that said of the Lord. But you see, that's Jephthah. He's a very present help to them in time of need. And also, if you're turned away, if you're slandered and turned away, bear up under it. Bear it. Deal with it. You know, trust God to redeem the time as you're in waiting and in preparation for the next big thing that God has for you. That was Jephthah. You see, things haven't changed. That's us. That's you. That's me, you know, in that time. You don't alienate. And then if you are alienated, just wait on the Lord. Wait for him to do big things with you. Well, let's go a little farther here from verse 12 down all the way down to verse 27. Then we'll talk about it. We'll also bring Gaza into this because it fits quite well. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor did the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh," verse 18, "then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. And they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of the Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the country." In other words, the Amorites attacked Israel. Israel won the battle and got their land. So it's their land. So, verse 22, "They possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before the people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them while Israel lived in Heshbon in its villages and in the Arnon in its villages and in the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years? Why did you not recover them within that time?" In other words, we conquered it. We lived there for 300 years and you didn't do anything. Why are you coming now? "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah, basically, he's asking, well, why? Why do you challenge Israel over our territory? And Ammon says, "It's our land. You stole it from us." Jephthah says, "Not so. That's not true. The fact is, the Amorites took the land from the Ammonites, and Israel defeated the Amorites, and the spoils go to the victor." In other words, Amnon, you were defeated by the Amorites. We defeated the Amorites, and that land, we gained it. We were victorious. The land is ours. You see, the war began, just to recap a little bit, the war began when the Amorites attacked Israel. And the Amorites attacked Israel as they were headed toward the promised land. And so the Amorites, first of all, they had conquered, let me back up so it's not too confusing, but the Amorites conquered Ammon, and then the Amorites conquered Israel as they were going through on their way to the promised land. But Israel defeated the Amorites. But now Ammon, who lost to the Amorites, they say that land is actually ours. Even though you beat up our enemy who took it from us, we own that land, and so that land is ours. We want it back. And so Jephthah says, It is what God gave us. God gave us this land. We were attacked. We beat the enemy. Now we own the land. There has been no nation, never ever, has an enemy attacked someone and they were beaten and the victor gave back that land, except Israel. Israel gave back the Sinai to Egypt in the Six-Day War, 1967, because it was demanded of them. They gave the Gaza back to the Arabs when they had conquered that, and they thought, okay, let's live in peace, and you have your government, we have ours, and let's live in peace. But they didn't want to live in peace. It's just like the Ammonites. No, we're not going to live in peace. We're going to have war with you. And so you find that Jephthah, to him, it was really a battle between gods, the true and living God of Israel, and Chemosh. He says, let your God Chemosh give you what, you know, he's given you. Let Muhammad give what he's given you. And look at all the land around, the Arab lands. Why can't you be satisfied with that? Because there's something about driving out, exterminating the Jews. It's a demonic thing. A demonic thing. You see, just like here, they will not settle for what is you know, which is really normal and really what happened with every and all the nations. So the battle between the gods. Now, it brings us to Gaza and the so-called displaced Palestinian refugees. You hear that a lot. Let me make a little sidebar right here. Here's what concerns me. Now, I don't know. I know I said that often uprisings are put down pretty quick. You know, we have a trip to Israel toward the middle and end of November. I don't know about this. It's going to be put down quickly. You know, it just seems like, it's a fierce battle. But here's the thing that concerns me, and I'm just kind of looking at all the pieces of the puzzle. We have opened borders. We've just allowed illegal immigrants to come across. If you hated America, if you were a terrorist and you always called America Satan America, and yet now the Democrats open their borders, and now you can get into Satan America and do damage, would you come? Seems to me like they would with these open borders. Now, second, if in fact that has happened, I'm not saying it has, but common sense tells you that some of these terrorists, they will do anything. When President Biden said they have an uncompromising commitment to Israel and they will send all sorts of military equipment and funds to them, if you had terrorists in America, what do you think they would do? If they're connected with Hamas and Hezbollah in Iran. You see, for me, now again, I'm speculating, but I'm just thinking common sense. I'm thinking to all of a sudden turn America back on itself. I would think that terrorists, if they are in the land, they would all of a sudden do a lot of terrorist activities in the land to turn us back on ourselves instead of looking out to Israel. So that's my concern. That's really my concern. Because the lie, this whole Palestinian refugees that the Jews have driven out of the land, that is so false and so phony. You can get the article. I'm just going to read part of it, but the article is deconstructing the three stages of the Nakba myth. Nakba is day of catastrophe, where they say the Jews drove out all these Palestinians. They left the country, and the Jews now got their land. Not at all. That's the same thing that we're reading about here in Judges. That's what the Ammonites are saying. Here's the situation, and let me just read a little bit of this, and you can get that article on your own, read the whole thing. But the Nakba Day, or Day of Catastrophe, Palestinian myth that provokes hatred throughout the Muslim world, it's a lie. The Exodus, the Arab population during the 1948 war, the effective war of extermination launched by many Arab countries against the Jews and the young state of Israel. Now, this was the war for the survival of the state of Israel. The article goes on. The Palestinians were the allies of these countries, and the large number of them left to watch from afar in safety as the planned massacre of the Jews was to be efficiently carried out by the Arab armies. Then the Palestinians expected to return and take the spoils of victory that the Palestinians anticipated and the Arab armies anticipated. So they left of their own to sit back and watch all the Arab armies destroy that new nation, exterminate them, and then the Palestinians were going to come back and take the lands. Totally flipped it, didn't they? It's just an amazing thing. Yet, the article goes on, their armies were defeated. The Arab armies were defeated. And their politics failed in opposing the partition of Mandatory Palestine, the British Mandate, the Balfour Declaration of 1948, giving a national homeland to the Jews alongside the Palestinian Arabs. The aggressors now became the victims, saying that the Jews dispossessed their land, when the reality is the Arab nations and the Palestinians plotted to exterminate, drive out, murder the Jews to upend the Balfour Declaration and possess the Jewish lands for themselves. So this whole thing is turned upside down, and now they make them look like the victims. So even in this war where there's on both sides are dying, when you talk to one of the Muslims, they say that we've been waiting in these occupied lands for this time to come back into our land. Well, wait a minute. That's totally reversed. It's totally reversed. The Palestinian aggressors, they turned into the victims. How do you do that? Turned into the victims. The plan of extermination of the Jews, now it became self-pity for the Arabs, for the Palestinians, compassion for them. It just totally flipped around. Right is wrong, wrong is right, black is white is black. I mean, it just, you know, totally turned around. You could get that article. Let me mention it again. It is still online. It's deconstructing the three stages of the Nakba myth, N-A-K-B-A, Nakba myth. Well, let's go on. Verse 29, and we'll go all the way to verse 40, yeah, to end up here. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kirathim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it came a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. There's the controversy. Burnt offering. We always think of a burnt offering of taking the animal and totally consuming it. Well, that is a burnt offering. Going back a little bit, we need to talk about this before we talk about that. In verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. There's the key to victory for any of us, the Spirit of the Lord. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the key. So often we will rush out on our own, feeling pretty strong, feeling confident, and yet at the same time we haven't prayed, we haven't said, God, go before me, follow behind me, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want the Spirit of the Lord to be upon me. But this is a victory. And yet Jephthah, in the height of this state of spiritual enthusiasm, or maybe, you know, when he saw the enemy in a desperate situation, he vowed, I will offer to you a burnt offering, the first thing that comes out the door of my house. And what do you think, there are animals in the house? I don't know, they do keep animals in the house in those days. But you see, we can make poor judgment calls. We can make bad decisions and unwise vows, you know, in a state of heightened emotions or spiritual kind of things, thinking that we can persuade God in our favor. You know, so we make an oath or we swear to God that we will do this or you know, an oath or a vow. But the Bible says don't make any oaths or any vows. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by the throne of God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is evil. You find it in James chapter 5, verse 12. So it's really just our word and the work of the Lord. You see, when we make vows, when we do those kind of things, it's a form of works of righteousness. I'm going to vow, God, I will give this up if you do that. That's a work of righteousness. That's legalism. You see, when God works, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help, and he's not going to be obligated by us. He doesn't do that because he wants the credit. The credit goes to him. The glory goes to him. It's never a payback to me. Oh, good, you did that, God. Now you owe me. God's never obligated by you or obligated by me. None of that. But did he actually sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering? Well, you can read your commentaries and think what you might want to think, but I say no. It was not a child sacrifice, but it was a consecration, dedication to God. You see, the burnt offerings, they were synonymous with total dedication to God. And the animals, when they were given as a burnt offering, they were totally consumed on the altar totally, signifying a total offering of self to God. So here it's a total consecration of life to God. No marriage, no children, none of that, but a life that is a celibate or a virgin kind of life for her, lived for God. In other words, she would be called a daughter of the assembly to serve the Lord. That's what she was. You see, in that day and age, you know, it was very important for a woman to get married at a young age and then have children and raise up that whole family tree. And I'll tell you, it was a blow to Jephthah. And that's why he's all shook up. It was a blow to him. He had no family. He didn't know a family. And now with his daughter, he's thinking, here's a family and grandkids and that kind of thing. It definitely, I don't believe it was a human sacrifice. You find it, God forbid that. Leviticus, you can look this up if you're a note taker on your own. But Leviticus 18:21, Deuteronomy 12:31. Don't do that, God said. That's a pagan practice. God's people don't do that. You see, never did God ask for a human sacrifice, except, I think you know which one, and that was his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. No other sacrifice. We have an unholy life. We can't sacrifice for it, for our sins. Now, there was, you do find even those Jews in Israel, some of those kings, they sacrificed their children. Pagan kings did as well. Manasseh, in his reign, he sacrificed his child. And it was an abomination to the Lord. The Lord even said that. But even in that, the interesting thing, if you look at Manasseh's life, one of the longest reigning kings, I think it was 55 years, he did so evil. He undid everything his father Hezekiah did. You know, just horrible king. But in the end, he repented, and God forgave him. It just tells us you can't go beyond the grace of God unless you choose to and never repent. If you do repent at the end of your wayward living and wayward life, he will forgive. He will forgive. He did that to Manasseh. You see, but we find that in Leviticus, verse 27, first four verses, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now this goes along with her being a daughter of the tabernacle, or as we said, a daughter of the assembly to serve. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation of a male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekels of the sanctuary. Verse 4, notice this. If it a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Ah, what is that? For service in the tabernacle? Yes. Exodus 38:8 gives us more clarity. Moreover, he said, he made the laver. Now he's talking about the things for the tabernacle, and ultimately for the temple, made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I believe that's what she was. She was a daughter for the tabernacle, served at the tent of meeting. That was her dedication. No marriage, no children, no prodigy to live on after her. And so you might have a different take, and you know, I don't mind if you're wrong. You know, that's fine with me. I'm just kidding. Good commentators have said the opposite. You know, they think they sacrifice, but I just don't think you find biblical evidence for that. But Jephthah, you find him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. great, great man of faith. We're going to see something next time. Jephthah doesn't put up with the guff. He doesn't put up with those that want to criticize and blame and that kind of thing. And so we'll see what happens next time. So read ahead, chapter 12. We'll probably go into chapter 13. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. What a great man of God, Jephthah. He came from difficult beginnings. And sometimes you use those that come from those difficult backgrounds, those hard times, and we might count ourselves out, but you don't. Lord, you count us in. If our hearts are open to you, if we're willing to listen to you and be used of you, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, give vision, give direction, give insight in what you would have each one in our church do for you and serve you in whatever way it might be. Oh, Lord, that satisfaction, that joy that you give and that maturity that you bring is without measure. And so we thank you for that. Just areas of ministry that we have. Lord, as Herb mentioned, the media ministry. We'd mentioned before the cafe. Pastor Anthony had mentioned the children's ministry. Just a lot of different ministries that we have. Usher, so many ministries. Lord, we'll get into it Sunday morning. But we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. You are a living God. We thank you for that. Now give us courage to step out in faith in that calling wherewith you call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.